Now, one of the things that you can learn in the midst of problems that to me is most important is that you have no idea at all what God's doing. So that's the first thing you ought to recognize. In the midst of a problem, a circumstance, an event, a physical illness, you may not have any idea at all what God's plan is at this moment for you. We don't know what that problem is going to produce in us. The second thing we can learn is that whatever God is doing through that problem is going to be something wonderful. And it'll be something that bears fruit in your life. A good example of that is Job, who trusts God in everything. He increases. And of course, it's interesting in Job that he says the secret of his success was that he was a father to the fatherless. And I always found that kind of interesting. But he does everything the Lord wants him to do. He's blessed, and then everything is taken away, and then it's returned to him once again. And we're told in Job 42:10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Now that's interesting that a lot of Job's problems came via his friends. And yet, I believe God wanted Job to see that God was behind those friends. So he had to pray for them before he was restored. And what we see in Job is a common principle in Scripture called reversal. Now that's one of the roadblocks, and if you don't understand reversals, you're easily upset in the midst of any problem. God gives you a promise, and then he gives the complete reversal before you get the fulfillment. That's the principle of reversal. Now, it's an interesting principle, and you can see it from Genesis to Revelation. A good example is Abraham, who was told that he was going to have a child, an heir. And what happened? It was complete reversal before the child came. The same thing with Moses. You're going to set the people free, and where did he spend the next 40 years? In the wilderness, before he ever had the fulfillment of the promise. The same thing with King David. The same thing with Peter. He's a classic example of a New Testament reversal. Jesus says to him, I'm going to give you the keys to the gates of heaven. That's quite a promise, isn't it? And two verses later, he looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. What a reversal. Now, why do we need reversals? Well, reversals prove our faith. We can receive nothing from God except by faith. And if as soon as you get the promise, you receive the fulfillment, you don't have any faith. But if you have a reversal, not only do you get the fulfillment, but you also get your faith built up. And I tell you this, once you learn the process of reversal and you stand fast in the midst of any reversal, you won't even care when the fulfillment comes because it was so fun standing fast in Him. That's not an issue. I spoke with a pastor in China who the Lord had spoke to him and said, I'm going to give you a ministry and a church. Now that's an odd thing to say in 1940s China. Shortly after that, he was thrown into prison for 40 years. While he was there, he lost his family, two of his three children. He lost his home. And finally, he was let out of prison in the early 80s. And the interesting thing was, someone who knew him, he'd talked to an American through there and he'd given his testimony, had talked to President Reagan and told him about him. So when Reagan sent a delegation to China, Reagan sent a Bible and a pen to be given to this man. So when the delegation was there, they said, we want to see Pastor Lam. And the Chinese said, we don't know who he is. And they told him where he lived and this and that. So the delegation went there and gave him this Bible. And he showed me the Bible. He's real proud of it. It's got a little message in there from Ronald Reagan and a presidential pen. Well, after they did that, the Chinese were afraid to touch him, so he started a church. And they keep coming in and threatening to close it up. And when I was in his service, it was about a fourth the size of this room with about 250 people in it. And they keep coming around and threatening. And he says, well, you want to throw me in jail? Go ahead. Because he has a friend in high places. And they're really afraid to touch him. And he's just going along. He received the promise. He had total reversal. And then he had the fulfillment. When God gives you a promise, you must stand fast because a reversal will come. The reversal will always prove your faith. Hebrews 11:1, we know the verse, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen in your life. But the promise is there. Now, what promise has He given you? Well, if you're married, He's given you the promise that you're one. Are you experiencing oneness? Maybe not. But stand fast in that reversal, and you will. What if you've prayed for a mate, which I think is a wise thing to do? And it's easy to tell if God's given you a special gift so you don't need a mate because you don't want one. But if you have a desire for one and you've prayed for a mate, you stand fast in the midst of any reversal. With the desire, God will give the fulfillment. But you have to stand fast. You have to wait on Him. And your faith will be proven in that. What about particular sins and problems in our lives? You give those up to the Lord because you can't handle them. You can't take care of them. If you could get rid of them, you would have. You give it up to the Lord, and you'll experience continual reversal in that until you stand fast in faith. Until you can say, Lord, I thank You that no matter what my experience is, You've taken this from me. I might have shared with some of you the fellow who came in who was a cocaine addict. And after he accepted Christ, he says, what do I do with my addiction? He's mainlining. And I said, well, I'll give you something you can do. Go home and take cocaine. And he said, well, I can do that. Been doing it for years. But he said, I want to get over it. And I said, well, here's what we do. Right now, I want you to give that up to the Lord. And we'll pray and we'll give the Lord your cocaine addiction. So we prayed and he gave it to the Lord. And I said, now He's got it. And he says, well, I still feel like an addict. But I said, but He's got it. So every morning, I want you to get up and say this. Lord, I thank You that You took my addiction. No matter how I feel, no matter what I experience this day, I thank You that You've taken my addiction. And apart from You, I can do nothing. And then I said, go in and shoot up. Because if you could quit, you wouldn't be in here. And any unbeliever could come up with a method, but what you need is supernatural deliverance. Just stand fast in the reversal. He gave it to the Lord, but He didn't feel any deliverance. He didn't think anything had happened. This was on a Monday, and he called me Friday, and he was just elated. And I said, what happened? He said, well, I got up Tuesday morning, and I said, Lord, I thank You that You've taken there. Apart from You, I can't do anything. And no matter what my experience is, since I gave it to You, You're bigger than me and You're God, and I know You took it. And he said, I went in and shot up. And he said, I did the same thing Wednesday morning. And I did the same thing Thursday morning. But when I got up this morning, I said, Lord, I thank You that You have taken that. No matter what I experience, You've got it. Apart from You, I can do nothing. And he said, I didn't want it. And he said, I'm free. I know I'm free. Now see the difference in that? It was faith that brings you out of it. It's faith that allows you to receive victory. Give the Lord your problem, your sin, that one thing in your life, and stand fast in the fact that He's taken it. God expects you to confess your sins when you're guilty. But give it up to the Lord, and from then on, if you keep giving it to Him over and over and over again, then you're just giving it to Satan. He's the one manipulating you. Let me give an example of that. When I shared last night about the fellow who took a sum of money from me, and I learned so much from that. I got back to Denver, and I would be driving down the street, and all of a sudden I'd start boiling again. And I'd say, oh, Lord, I forgive him. I don't want to live my life this way now. I forgive him. I forgive him again, Lord. And I'd be just fine. until I'd start driving home that night, and all of a sudden I'd find myself thinking on this, what kind of a jerk was I dealing with? On and on and on. And then I'd say, oh, Lord, I forgive him. I forgive him. I went through that kind of magic for a week until finally the Lord spoke to me and said, I heard you the first time. And you know what? My emotions hadn't caught up with my mouth yet, but so what? I had forgiven him. And even though my emotions hadn't caught up yet, that didn't mean that I hadn't forgiven him. And then I said, Lord, I thank you. I was able to forgive him 4 weeks ago. And now you take charge of my emotions. And as I stood fast in the fact that I did forgive him, knowing that I forgave him, even though my emotions were in reversal, the victory wasn't long away. Whatever you give up to the Lord, stand fast in the midst of those reversals. They always come. And again, this is part of the normal Christian life. How can he have a people of faith if you never wait for anything? I think of my son coming up to me and saying, do you think there'd be any chance I could get a bicycle for my birthday? And I say, yeah, I think we can sort that out. That's no worry. We'll do that. What if from that point on he keeps coming up to me and asking me over and over and over again, well, how are we going to get it? Where are we going to get it? How are you going to get the money? When's it going to be there? Are you sure you're going to get it? You're going to do it on Saturday? You're going to do it on Friday? When are you going to get the bicycle? Can you get the bicycle for me, Dad? Well, pretty soon you're laying hands on him, and it's not to pray. And you sit there, it's driving you nuts. If he has faith in me, he just says, thanks. And when you go up to the Lord and say, Lord, I would like a godly mate. When's he going to come? What's he going to look like? When's he going to be here? Is it going to happen this Friday, next Saturday? When's he going to go? On and on and on. That shows lack of faith. And for you, it is important at that point that you experience a reversal because you don't have any faith in what God does. You need the reversal. And I hope, if that's your attitude, that he doesn't give you a mate right away. That he doesn't give you victory and deliverance right away. You know, there's a lot of reasons that God doesn't give you immediate victory. Because some of you believe that if this one sin in your life were taken out, you would be more acceptable to God than you are right now. Now, God can do nothing to encourage your false theology. You aren't any more pleasing to God. Because what makes you pleasing to God is Christ's life in you. And when you come to recognize that, you'll be as free from sin as Christ's life in you is free from sin. But if you believe you're only going to be closer to God when you get rid of this one thing, and this one thing will make you closer to God, then you're counting the work of Jesus as nothing because he brought you close. And it's crucial that God not set you free from that. And I hope you stay in it. Until we come to see our acceptance is in him. Stand fast in the reversal and don't be impatient with God. And that's a real roadblock. Most people are impatient with God and they refuse to wait on him. If you look at whatever predicament you're in or whatever problem you have, the question is, what are you going to do about it? What can you personally do about it? Now, we were created for God, for God to rule in our lives, for God to be our life, Colossians 3:4. Without him, how much can you do? John 15 tells us, apart from him, I can do how much? Nothing. But how much do we try to do apart from him? And anything we do apart from him is nothing. Now, imagine yourself as this pen. And apart from me, this thing can do nothing. And so we set it right here, and there's a tornado coming. What's it going to do? Can it get up and go? Can it run and hide? Can it fix the storm? About all it can do is just sit there and get nervous and have diarrhea. Because it isn't going anywhere. It has one hope, and that hope is in me, that I'll take it with me. And God will always pick you up and take you with him. You need only to wait on him. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the word faith only appears twice, but the word wait over 200 times. So if you take the element of waiting away from faith, you don't have faith any longer. Waiting is the crucial element of faith. Wherever you're at, whatever's going on, whatever the problem, you simply need to wait. Psalm 62:1 says, "My soul waits in silence for God only." Now here's something I'd like you to write down concerning waiting and faith. The greatness of your faith is not dependent on how much you've received. Great faith is revealed in how long you can wait and receive nothing. Okay, the greatness of your faith is not determined by how much you've received. It's determined by how long you can wait and receive absolutely nothing. That is a man or woman of faith. Now, if we take that standard, which is, of course, the Old Testament standard of faith, and you apply that to many of the faith teachers today, I don't think they have any faith. I heard a fellow tell me, I heard him on television, and some of these fellows on television, you're just amazed that they're on there. I watched one guy one night, and I asked my wife, I said, "See this guy on here?" I said, "If I ever do that, promise to hit me at night with a baseball bat and put me out of my misery." You just can't believe some of this stuff they waffle on about. But he had great faith because the minute he had physical ailment, he was healed because his faith was so great. He had great faith because he was blabbing it and grabbing it, you know. That's theology where you yak it and you get it type thing. And he flew in here in a jet to speak today because God, he claimed that jet and God gave it to him and he had faith and he received that jet and on and on and on. Well, the man had no faith. He would crumble under the simple test that you're in today, where you wait and receive nothing, and yet you stand fast with your eyes on him. Always make that the measurement of your faith. Because in adversity and in problems, you get to spend a lot of time waiting. Many times as Christians, we forget our poverty and our dependence on the Lord. God always sees you as helpless. That's why he sent his son. The key question is, do you see yourself as helpless? And when I ask the question, can everyone in this room be like Paul? If you answer no, I can't be like Paul, it's because you only look to what you do and what's possible for you and your own weakness as you stand right here. As you're just this pen that can't move. So if I say, can you be like Paul? Can you have as dynamic a life as Paul? And you say no, it's because you only look to yourself and what's possible for you to do. But if you look to what God can do, and if he were to open your eyes in his working all around you and in the midst of your life, knowing that he's conforming you to what he wants you to be, then you would say, yes, I can be like him. Now, we've been kicking around an idea, Scott and I this week, about discipleship, and got to share it with the staff a little bit. But the idea is that discipleship takes a mold, and you get into the mold, and it squeezes you, and then you let it out, you got a little disciple. And so there's a lot of approaches to discipleship ministry like that, that we'll put you in there, we've got the right formula, the right mold, you do these things, here's the list, squeeze it, come out, and we got a little Paul. But what I've been wondering is if maybe God doesn't have a long assembly line, and he's got people standing on both sides of this assembly line. And some of them have knives, and some of them have hammers, and some of them are pretty strange. Some of them have gifts of mercy. Some of them are tender. Both sides of that line. And God puts a lump of clay on that assembly line, and that clay is you. And as it moves down the line, God calls certain people and certain events and certain circumstances to step forward, and all they do is put a fingerprint on you. They just push a little right here. And then they back up. And you go on down the line. And this problem comes with a hammer and flattens you. And then he backs up. And then you go on down the line, and somebody with mercy starts pushing here and pushing here and pushing here. Because Paul makes it clear we're the body of Christ. Everyone's a little different. Everyone's got different gifts. And at the end of this assembly line, God has created something unique and beautiful for his purpose. It didn't come out of a mold. It came out of his heart and what he wanted to create in you. And when you look back and you get at the end of that assembly line, who do you give credit for or to? There's no one person that you can look at and say, they completely changed my life. But it was the Lord, through people, through problems, through events, through circumstances, that formed you into something beautiful. If you could see that, you would be grateful in the midst of any circumstance. If you could wait, you would see that. If you could stand fast in a reversal. One of my friends, who's a quadriplegic, jumped off into a lake when he was 18, showing off to a bunch of girls, and broke his neck. And he said to me, after he saw what God had formed through all that pushing, through breaking his neck and all that, he said, you know, I'm grateful that I broke my neck. And I thought it was interesting in Atlanta. I was there a couple of years ago. They had a speaker there who had been a football player, and I think he broke his neck, but he was in a terrible shape. And he was the featured speaker, and they had, I don't know how many people there, really advertised this guy as a great big deal. And when they brought him out, they had another fellow carrying him. And they carried him and they put him in a chair, and they had to put a pillow up in front of him to prop him up so he wouldn't fall out. And he was kind of drooling when he talked and gasping. He could hardly breathe. And here was his message. I'd rather be like this and have Christ than not have Christ. And they picked him up and took him back out. That was the message. Well, when you see the assembly line and you see the end result and the beauty that God is creating in your life through problems, you'd rather be there with Christ than to have avoided every problem. You'll be grateful for anything that's taking place in your life. Now, another thing that happens in this process of moving down this road of problems is that your priorities get straightened out. Now, I'm going to talk about priorities probably in a little different way than you've thought about priorities. Because here's what I'm talking about. On a scale of 1 to 10, in terms of important items in your life, there are many things in your life that are a 10 to you, that's top priority, and you want to fix that, and that's the thing that needs to be resolved, and this will make God happy, and this will make you a dynamic Christian. It's a 10 to you, but what if it's actually a 1 to God? You could be living your life focusing on the things that are 10s to you, and missing God's 10. And many people go through life never knowing what God's 10s are. They have their own set of 10s, the things that they believe that are most important to get resolved. But what if it's actually a 1 to God? There's a danger in that. For some people, their 10 is knowing the exact will of God in terms of time, place, vocation, who to marry, where to go, what to wear. That's a 10 for them. They want to know that. For others, it's freeing themselves from this one particular sin. They've got to get that done first. For others, the 10 may be excelling in Bible memory. As a pastor, They may be involved in the cursed three B's: buildings, baptisms, and budgets. And those are tens to them. That's a priority. It may be fixing a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend. It might be getting others to admit the wrong that they've done to you. And if they would just admit how they've made you feel and the wrong they've done, then you're going to feel a whole lot better. Well, I promise you, I know people that have had their parents admit to them all the wrong they'd ever done, they didn't feel a whit better. But that's their number 10. That needs to get done. It may be feeling near to God. It may be fixing a marriage. And maybe never struggling again. There are different things that we see as tens, and the question today is, are they God's tens? Now, some of God's tens are considering Jesus. Have you done that, the first thing today? That you set your heart and your mind towards Him? It's abiding in Him and admitting that apart from You today, Lord, I can do nothing. But I thank You that I have Your life in me. I was looking at Scripture the other day, and instead of looking at all the things that we ought to do, which that list is endless, and by the way, if you're abiding, you do all those things naturally. But I just looked at the Scripture and I thought, what would be the most important things to God? And I thought, well, maybe the things that He warns me never to neglect would be the most important. So I looked through the Scriptures to find in the New Testament what God warns me never to neglect, because these would be tens to Him. Do you agree with that? He may tell you to do this, this, and this, but when He says never neglect this, then that's serious. So I found five things that we were told never to neglect, and that these would be tens for God. Now, I'll just ask the question, are these some of your tens? Never neglect, Acts 6:2, prayer and sharing the good news. 1 Timothy 4:4, your spiritual gift. Hebrews 2:3, so great a salvation. Now, and what he's talking about there, neglecting so great a salvation, is that as we abide in Him, as His life flows through us and the doors open, we experience the freedom that His life has within me. No matter what the sin, the circumstance, the situation, that life in you is already overcome it, and you experience a moment-by-moment salvation. Hebrews 13:2, showing hospitality. And then in Hebrews 13:16, doing good and sharing what you have. And you know, he follows that up and says it causes suffering. Now, some of the tens that we have probably aren't God's tens. And we don't want to miss His ten and instead opt for our ten. Now, what I'm going to say next, I want to put a disclaimer on it that says never try this on your own. Okay? So, this is a disclaimer. I just want to share how this works, and I'm not advocating this as a method. I'm just saying I was led by the Lord when I did this. And you can always tell when you're led by the Lord because it'll have some fruit. So there is a disclaimer on this. I'm not advocating it. It was a unique situation, but it makes the point. There's a fellow who I've worked with for about 3 or 4 years who's been hooked on pornography. And every time he comes to see me, we get to talk about his problem of pornography. And we've kicked this dead horse around and around and around, and what causes pornography and why he's involved in pornography, to the point that the guy actually became what I call a cowpatty Christian. Now, here's a cowpatty Christian. I had a girl come to me, and she had been involved in homosexuality, and the Lord had set her free from that years back, and probably 5 years ago. And she came in, and she'd really been going along well in the Lord, and then she started working in an abused woman's home, and they told her that sometime in her past, because of the way she acted, she must have been molested, but she couldn't remember it. That's a typical approach in therapy. It's something you always hang your hat on. Well, if you act funny, you've been molested. So they told her that, and she couldn't remember, didn't have any idea of it. And this But she wanted me to dig into it. We needed to spend, you know, 8-10 hours, Mike, whatever it takes, a week. I want you to dig in and find this thing. And I said, that's fine. I'll go along and do that with you. But I want you to do something for me first. And she said, what's that? And I said, I want you to go outside of town to the dairy and get a long stick, and I want you to go out there in that field and find a cow patty, just one. And then I'd like you to take that stick and keep examining that cow patty for 8 hours. I want you to poke at it and flip it over and look at it and get down on your hands and knees, smell it, touch it, taste it if you want to. Just flip it back again and keep looking at it. But I want you to do it for 8 full hours. Just flip that cow patty back and forth. And I said, at the end of the hour, what will you know? At the end of the day, 8 hours. She said, well, I'll know it was dumb. And I said, she wasn't quite that polite. And I said, yeah, that's interesting. What did you know when you got out of the car and you saw it over there in the field? And she said, well, I knew it was done then. Then what did you gain after 8 hours of poking at it, flipping it, and all that? Now, there is an advantage in understanding your past and why you act the way you do. Because as I said last night, how do you deny yourself if you don't know what self is? So there's some value in understanding your past. But if you want to just poke around in it the rest of your life and continue to flip it over and flip it over and get your face in it and smell it, you are not a fragrant aroma. Nobody wants anything to do with you. And that's a cow patty Christian. They just poke and poke and poke at the past and never get on. So I told this fellow, you know, you're a cow patty Christian. All we ever talk about is your problem with pornography, because pornography is a 10 to you, and you can't serve at the church, and you can't have things right, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't get near to the Lord because of pornography. And he said, that's right. And I said, I don't believe pornography is a 10 to God. I believe it's a 1. And I think his nearness would heal pornography. It's a 10 to you, but it's a 1 to God. And you know what God's 10 is? His 10 for you is if you live every day in his presence. But as you go about, you say, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you that I'm in your presence. Thank you that I'm near to you because of your son. That you go through the day in a grateful heart for all that he's done for you. So I looked at my watch and I said, okay, we've got an hour left. And I gave him a $20 bill and I said, go to the porno store and have a good time. You're free to go to the porno store. I want you to go down there and look at porno the rest of the afternoon. Because that's a 1 to God. But I want you to keep God's 10 as you go. I want you to go with a grateful heart. I just want you to be thankful for what the Lord has done for you. I want you to consider Jesus and have your eyes on him. And remember the things we've talked about. But I said, go to the porno store. And if you die there, and the Lord asked you what you did in a porno store, say, that nut down at that office sent me. It was his money. So he took off, and he was happy with that, you know, $20 in a porno store. And he was on his way. Well, he called me that night at about 7 o'clock, and he was just elated. And he says, I've got to tell you this. That is the first time ever that when I got to the porno store, I didn't even want to turn in. I didn't want to. Said, I really didn't want it. I just went on and kept thinking about the Lord and how he was with me and how he's near to me and how much he loves me and all those things that he's done. He said, I didn't want to go to the porno store. I said, first thing I said was, I want my $20 back. And I made sure I got that. But I said, see what happens when you make God's 10 your 10. You can immediately be free from all those things. Now, part of the normal Christian life is what I call hiccups. Every believer has a hiccup once in a while. You're moving right along in the truth and things are going fine. and then all of a sudden you blow up and you explode all over somebody. And that's a hiccup. Now, the way you get out of a hiccup is just to get your eyes back on the Lord and move again. But if you put your eyes on the hiccup, your hiccup becomes throw up. And nobody likes that. A hiccup is a normal part of the Christian's life, but throw up isn't. So we don't sit there and focus and focus and focus on all the problems. Okay, should we take a break? Take about 10 minutes, 15, and stand up. And we'll come back. Find in him all the freedom that they need. Now, another roadblock that we have, and we'll be finishing these up, but I wanted to cover the major roadblocks into his presence, concerns improper definition. Many people have the wrong definition. If you look at a person, everyone, and just imagine this, carries right here in their heart a dictionary. And you carry in your heart a dictionary. And you can walk up to them and pull out their dictionary and look up their terms. So if my wife and I are both standing up here, and you walk up to me and pull the dictionary out of my heart and turn to the word clean, it says, a path you can go through. That's clean for me. Just a path through the stuff. But if you pull that dictionary out of my wife's heart and look up clean, it says, see immaculate. Opposite of Mike. Now, we've got two different definitions. And I honestly think things don't look too bad. If you take her dictionary and look under love, it says to do good for the other person, to cook good meals, to keep the house clean, to make sure the kids get to school, to do your typing. That's love. But if you pull out the dictionary in my heart and look up love, it says to hold, to hug, to keep saying I love you 101 times, to always be there to hang on you. So there's two different definitions. Now, when you have two different definitions, I can be loving her according to my definition, and I really am loving her, but according to her definition, I'm not. And she can honestly be loving me, but according to my definition, she isn't loving me. Because we don't have the same definition. Can any of you relate to that? What often happens in that is that on the area of affection, you may find one person on a scale of affection who's very affectionate and the other one who isn't. And so I keep saying to my wife, I want you to be more and more affectionate. You've got to be more affectionate. You've got to show more affection. And she has a son just like me, and when I go home, I follow her all over the house just talking nonstop. Just everywhere she goes, and she just folds her clothes and just keeps listening. And it's kind of funny because when I was in China, that's the only other place I've seen that same look, and these people have been tortured. And she's just folding this stuff and putting it up and listening. And then when I leave the door, my little son's waiting for me to leave because he's right there behind her telling Mom everything. And so in terms of being expressive, I'm a 10. In terms of emotion, I may be a 10. She may be more down here. So I tell her, I want you to be more expressive. And she works real hard to be more expressive and comes up to a 3. Now, for her, that's a 300% improvement. It's quite a bit, right? But if you're on a roof, and you hang over the roof and you look down at a penny in the ground and somebody moves it up 3 times its height, does it make any difference to you? You can't tell it, but it's 300% improvement. If you're down on the ground and you were a bug under that penny, you can sure tell it. But you can't tell it if you're on the roof. And so I say to her, you didn't do anything at all. You haven't even tried. And I just killed in her any desire to try to be more affectionate. Or she may say to me, you need to be less of that. And you know, it really would be nice if at least 50% of the lights in this house would come on. Could you change the bulbs and stop talking? where's my shirt? The wash machine hasn't worked for a month. I told you and told you. She has this little honeydew list for me that every time I get home and I find a place to hide it usually. So I say, all right, yeah, I think I better go change the bulbs and I better shut down. And I really believe that yard work is for sinners. Because anybody that's wrapped up in something that worldly just can't be right. And I go ahead and mow it and move the refrigerator out of the front lawn. And I come down here to a 7. 300% improvement. But if she looks up at me, she doesn't see improvement. And says, you haven't done a thing. And gives me another list. And then I sat down and say, well, talking was always more fun anyway. And don't do a thing. So we can actually kill in the other person the desire to improve. And you know, we often do that to those around us. It doesn't have to be our mates. It can be anyone that we work with. You know, there's a simple principle. If on this hand you have your problem, and this hand you have Christ, as soon as you focus on Christ, your problem has no significance or power over you. Because you find in him the power to overcome it. But as soon as you focus on the problem, you lose the answer. And you can only focus on one thing at a time. Now, if you'll buy into that with me, because there isn't anything that the presence of Jesus doesn't cure, then if you really want to help the enemy with your friends, your mates, the people you know closest to you, then just continue to help them focus on their problem. If you see something wrong in your roommate's life, just keep pointing it out. Just keep picking at him. Just keep twisting the knife a little bit. And you'll kill any desire to even put Christ in the focus. And you'll make their problem their focus. And you just help the enemy. If you want a loving mate, the only hope you have is to have their eyes on Christ, not on their problems and the list of things they haven't done. All of this, again, comes out of this whole issue of definition. How do we define certain things in life? Now, you have a dictionary concerning the Christian life. God has a dictionary concerning the Christian life. Is your dictionary like his dictionary? Is it the same dictionary? I'm just asking the question. Maybe. I like to give a test to Christians that are struggling, and these are just some of the questions that I ask. But I want to find out, what are their definitions? So I'll ask, how do you know with certainty that God hears you? How do you know that? And they'll give me an answer. How will you know you're near to God? How will you know that you're spiritual? How will you know when God accepts you? How will you know when you're pleasing to God? How will you know when you are free from your sin? And how do you know when your life counts for God? Now, I have yet to have one person pass that test. Because they have a dictionary with definitions that are not God's definitions. Now, many of us have had those questions answered by others, either overtly or covertly, and usually from another person's experience, and not from Scripture. And I'm guilty of doing that kind of thing. Because of my very temperament, I don't mind arguing with people. I don't get mad about it, I just kind of enjoy it. And if I weren't in the teaching ministry, I'd be selling Kirby vacuum cleaners door to door. Because I could talk to people and argue with people. And I could persuade them to buy these Kirby vacuum cleaners. So I develop a program of spirituality that centers around something I do naturally. See, I may look at the Scriptures and see that we're to love our enemies, that we're to be meek and mild and all that, but it doesn't fit my temperament. So I've got to develop a Christianity that I can do in my own strength and boast in it. So I develop an evangelism program. Now, I actually did this. And what this evangelism program consisted of was the typical door-to-door and having some canned things to say and arguing with people and all that. And I would present that program to people, and give them hundreds of examples of how I excelled in it. And covertly, I kept sending them the message, this is spiritual. This is what it means to be a dynamic Christian. This is what boldness is. And if you don't have boldness, you're not spiritual. And I'll show you what boldness is and tell all these stories about things that I did. And I honestly got myself in trouble even doing a lot of that stuff. It was stupidity. And I used to work in the south side of Chicago and just go down there and look for something to do that would be bold. And I think of some of that now, I just think I was out of my mind. But people around me began to say, since I'm more forceful, that must be what spiritual is. And my wife is one that might have suffered the most because her temperament is one of being quiet, a little bit withdrawn, real steady. She doesn't like evangelism. She can't go door to door. And when I realized this, I came home one afternoon and she was really upset and crying. And I said, what's wrong? She said, well, I just heard on TV that in the church in Korea, you couldn't join if you didn't lead someone to Christ. And she said, I've never led anyone to Christ. I didn't know she'd never led anyone to Christ. I never thought about it. I was too busy telling her what all I'd done. She was just folding those towels again. And I said, well, first of all, I mean, how could a guy make a statement like this? Now, remember, I'm the one who's made this statement all along. How can that Korean church make that kind of statement? Because some sow and some reap. We all have a different job in the body of Christ. How could anybody make that kind of a statement? I said, you don't have to do that. And I said, you're tremendous at following up on people, at writing letters that encourage people. If I get her together with someone, we meet a couple of times over lunch, she does a great job of studying with them and following through and those kind of things. So I had developed what I termed to be spiritual, that I did in the natural, and you know, there wasn't anything supernatural about it at all. Because again, if I wasn't doing it, I could be selling Kirby vacuum cleaners. And I'd made her to feel inferior, and she had accepted my definition of what a spiritual believer was. Now, do you see how that happens to us? Are your definitions the same as God's? Now, I find it kind of interesting, and this isn't anything negative, but there's an evangelist, and I'm not going to give his name, his initials, or Jimmy Swaggart. And Jimmy Swaggart preaches like this. His Bible's always pulled back. You notice that? Now, what's interesting is that I've been in other countries where people have gone through his school of evangelism, and guess how they preach? Is back and forth with his Bible out like that. They look exactly like him, wiping the sweat off of their head. In watching him, they begin to emulate him, and that, to them, is spiritual. But it's just learned behavior. Now, all of us have a Christian subculture. And that subculture really influences us. And as we live in that subculture defines for us what true spirituality is, and it may have nothing at all to do with Christ. It may have everything to do with it, but it might not have anything at all to do with it. And in that subculture, you usually find a strong leader that started it, and other people begin to emulate him, and he has defined for them what spiritual is. And you can tell it in the terms that certain subcultures use, and the things that certain people say. I came to the Lord in the charismatic movement, and I really love those people and their emphasis on the Spirit. But when I would meet someone who was a dynamic believer and go back to my shepherding group and say, hey, I met this guy, he's really neat, you got to meet him, the first thing they would ask me was, does he speak in tongues? Now, I don't think that's right. That's part of your subculture to say that that's the only way you're spiritual. And so what I'm asking you to do is just to examine what is your subculture, and do you really know what spiritual is? Have you defined that? And has Scripture defined it for you instead of others? Because you're probably going to find out that you're 100% better off than you thought you were.
And if you're trying to emulate someone else and their gifts and their talents and their abilities and their temperament that was God-given, then you're not free to be yourself and just be that singer that puts an impression on the clay. Just whatever you are. God made all of us unique. And He wants us just to do that in the simplicity. And the Christian life was never to be a burden, but it's to be natural. Andrew Murray says that if you work to be something, you prove you're not that thing at all. And if you work to emulate someone else, you're not like them. You're not coming into your own uniqueness. I was meeting with some students at K-State once and a few years ago, and they said, have you met Dr. Warren? And I said, yeah, I know Virgil. Well, he's awesome. I said, well, I like Virgil. He's a good friend. What's awesome about him? Well, he reads out of the Greek Bible. That's what he preaches out of. Now, all of these fellows I've sung to, about five of them, were now setting that as a standard of spirituality and shooting for it. They were going to go through all this magic of learning Greek, and I'm not saying there's anything at all wrong with learning Greek, but you can be a carnal believer who doesn't know Greek or a carnal believer that knows Greek. That may not be spirituality at all. So I would ask all of you to judge what is true spirituality, because if you haven't defined it according to Scripture, you'll waste a lot of your time. Look at the time that the Pharisees wasted. They had defined for each other what spiritual was, and they wasted their time in the wrong definition, and when the Son of God appears, they go ahead and kill Him. Because they weren't working with the right definitions. To use another example, imagine that you have financial problems. And you tell me you have a lot of financial problems, and I say, well, what you need is gold. And you say, well, what's gold? I say, well, gold's better than money. And the next thing you say is, well, I've never seen gold. And I take you out to a telephone pole and point it out to you and say, that's gold. And the more of that you got, the more money you got. So you busy yourself cutting telephone poles and fill your whole backyard with them, and then your neighbor says, what are you doing? And you're saying, I'm storing up gold. And the neighbor says, well, you idiot. Those are telephone poles. Now, your heart might have been right, and you were sincere about it, and you really believed that it would resolve your problem, but it was wood. It was hay, wood, and stubble. That's all it was. And we want to be careful that we don't spend our life with other people's definitions and not God's. And spend our lives looking for life and never living it. Now, when we set someone up above us and we say we will not have arrived in Christ until the day that I'm like that person, you spend your life looking for life and never living it. And life is to be lived, not looked for. You have life within. You're not missing anything today. In fact, you're right where you ought to be today. And that's the thing that we look for, is that, Lord, I'm on the assembly line, I'm in the right place that I ought to be today. And whatever you're doing in the future is fine with me. I shared with some of you, I had a fellow come in the office who his wife called and said, I want you to come over to the house and counsel this guy from a church. And I said, well, why do I have to go over to your house? Can he come over to my office? And she said, no, he'd prefer you come over here because our living room is the only place where there's any oxygen. And I said, now this is great. I said, put the guy in the car and bring him down here. I'm not going down there. I said, assure him there's oxygen in my office. So he comes in the office and he starts cussing me and he's mad and he's going back and forth and he's gasping and actually getting blue in the face because I made him come down there where there's no oxygen. And I said, well, just exactly what would it be like to have oxygen? What would it feel like? And he says, well, I don't know. It doesn't feel like this, though. And he just kept going back and forth. And I thought, poor guy, if he would just take a breath of air and stop looking for air and begin to receive the air that's all around him. What is it like to be in the presence of the Lord? What is it like to be near to Him? What does it feel like? Well, here's the secret. When you're in perfect fellowship with God, you feel nothing. Remember our little drawing of man with spirit, soul, and body? Those that worship God worship Him in spirit and in truth. Emotions are in your soul, not in your spirit. They're in the deepest part of your being. When you're in perfect fellowship with the Lord, you don't feel anything. And He's able to move you. If you look at a branch grafted into a vine, the branch feels nothing as it's grafted in perfect fellowship. It's not to have your emotions up here, and it's not to have them down here. God awareness is not a feeling. We live in an awareness that we're in the oxygen, that there's plenty of around here, but who feels it? Now, they say in downtown Denver, that's the one place in the world you can always see what you're breathing. So there may be a little difference there. One guy told me, he said, I couldn't stand to live anywhere else and not know what I'm breathing. But the point is, what is it like to breathe air? What's it like to live in an atmosphere? You can't explain it because it's an awareness. It's not a feeling. And His presence is an awareness. And you have it because He's given it to you. And that's why you have it. And you live out of it because you have a quiet confidence that it's always there. Just like I'm breathing without effort right now, with a quiet confidence that this room has oxygen. And I live in the Lord with that same quiet confidence. But if you've defined the nearness of the Lord as a certain feeling, then you'll always miss it. In India, they tell a couple of stories. One of them was about a fish, a little fish, talking to a big fish in the ocean. And the big fish says, what would you like to do when you grow up? And the little fish said, well, I'd like to see the big ocean. And the big fish said, well, you're in it. And the little fish swam around and looked. He said, but I don't see anything. See, when you're in it, you don't notice it. You're always in the presence of the Lord. That's a secret. If you've defined things improperly, you'll be looking for the right thing, but you'll be looking in the wrong place. They tell a story of a fellow in India who lost the key to his house, and he started looking under the street light for it. And pretty soon the neighbor came out, and he started looking under the street light, and he couldn't find it. Another neighbor came out, and another. Pretty soon there's 20, 30 neighbors all looking underneath this street light trying to find his key. And then the last neighbor came out, and he walked over and said, what are you doing? And they said, well, we're trying to find his house key. And they're all looking in around the light. And he says, well, just exactly where did you lose it? And the fellow says, oh, I lost it way up at the house. And he said, well, then why are we looking out here? And he says, it's the only place there's any light. Now, you can look for what you've lost where you think there's only light, and it's not where you lost it. If you leave this room to go find me, you just lost me because I'm here. Where does Christ dwell? In your heart. Where do you find Him then? And if you go look for Him anyplace else, you just lost Him. And we'll talk about that later, because He's not in a vocation, He's not in a time, and He's not in a place. But let the Lord show you the proper definition, so we can live out of those and not waste our time. Okay, let's look at a few other roadblocks briefly. A lot of these have to do with deceptions of the enemy. One is that the carnal life is all I can ever live. He loves to whisper that to you. He would like you to accept a position of defeat and allow you to think that you'll never go any farther. This is all you can ever live, that you failed enough, and that's it. So we want to reject those kind of thoughts. Again, whenever I have those kinds of thoughts, I'm usually looking to myself and what I can perform and not looking to Christ. There's another deception, which is the deception of lying emotions. I want you to be aware of your emotions and careful that you don't listen to them. I use the analogy of listening to a wandering mind is crazy. So Scott may be sitting over here and all of a sudden his mind goes to a kayaking trip in the Rocky Mountains, and if he starts rowing there in the seat, we're going to wonder what's going on. I mean, there's a point where he's got to pull his mind back and say, I'm not in the water yet. But many people will allow their emotions to take them wherever they want to go. And your emotions can do what I call jumping time. Your emotions actually jump time, and here's how it happens. You're driving down the street, and all of a sudden you think of this thing that happened to you as a kid. Something that really upset you. Some event that might have been traumatic. And you're going along, and now all of a sudden, your emotions follow your mind back to that event, and they're all stirred up. And you feel the hurt and the pain and all that, and then somebody pulls out in front of you with a car, and you hit your brakes, and you stop thinking about that event, and keep driving, but your emotions are still at the bottom of the pit. And they're all stirred up. Have any of you ever done anything that was really embarrassing in school? Just something that happened to you that was really stupid? And you think about it, and you just shudder about it. I remember we had a kid in the fifth grade that came from New York City. And I figured he was pretty tough because he had love tattooed on his knuckles. And he was mean. And this guy was just looking for a fight, had his hair greased back, had on these pointed shoes, you know, with the little taps that click when he walked. He was scary. And he just got there, and they placed him in front of me. And he hadn't been there 15 minutes, and I had a cold, and I got my hanky out to blow my nose, and my hanky fell down at the wrong time, and I blew my nose on his neck. And I just sat there, you know, and he wiped this thing off and turned around and said, "You're dead." Now, I can still think of that. And I replayed that in my mind over and over again. You keep your hanky up around your eyes. You don't do that. Over and over and over again. I could have done that right. I could have just let my nose run. I could have done anything. Now this guy's going to kill me. And you know, I can think about this to that day and get a pit in my stomach and think the stupidity of that. And my emotions actually jump time, and then my mind goes to something else, and my emotions stay there, and I spend the whole day in misery. Just feeling miserable, just out of touch, just bad. Because I haven't judged my emotions. And it's a beautiful thing when you learn not to walk by your emotions. When you don't listen to them, you don't allow them to control you and take you wherever they want to. And that's one reason that people emotionally live in events way in the past. And they never do come out of them. You see that with people who are in planes that are hijacked, and it's so traumatic that even though they're safe now, they can never come out of their room again. And you have to see that your emotions lie to you, because the enemy will work in your emotions more than your mind, because they're easier to deceive. There's a story that's told about a guy who was in the mountains, and he turned around and he saw a bear. So he took out running as fast as he could to get to his cabin. And of course, you're told if a bear's ever chasing you, you're supposed to run downhill because their front legs are shorter and they can't catch you. And he went uphill. So he's going as fast as he can. Every once in a while he'd trip, and this bear would reach out and claw his pants and rip them. And one time it got a hold of his foot, and he just pulled it out of his mouth, and he went beating it up into the cabin as fast as he could. And he ran in, slammed the door, put the bar over the door, and he's safe. What's he do? Start whistling and fix a cup of coffee? I doubt it. I imagine he lays up against the door, breathing and huffing and puffing, scared to death as the adrenaline is going, and his emotions are still telling him, you're not safe, you're not safe, you're not safe, but his mind is telling him, the bar on the door will keep the bear away, and you're safe. But his emotions have yet to catch up with what's real. And the fact is, you are in this moment near to God. You can't get any closer than you are to Him right now. It'll never happen, but your emotions haven't caught up yet. Well, let your emotions catch up with the fact. You are near to God, not because of your effort, but because of the work of the Son, that He brings you near. And so the command is always to enter in with boldness and confidence. Don't wait for your emotions to catch up with the truth, or you'll never get there. Now, one of the things the enemy likes to tell us, another deception, is that Christianity doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because you still struggle. Now, the very fact that you struggle against a sin in your life is proof that Christianity does work. That is proof that it is working. If you struggle against a sin, the reason you're struggling is because your desire is not to sin, and that's a supernatural work of God. Struggle is not the proof of your inability to be a Christian, it's the proof that you are a Christian. Because the flesh wars against the spirit, and that's a proper definition. So we can't see struggle as saying I'm some kind of sub-Christian. The normal Christian life has struggles, and it proves the very fact that you are in Him. Now here's what's crazy. You're struggling against the very thing that God has set you free from. Because what God first does is look at your desire. And your desire is not to sin, or you would not be struggling. And when you give it up to Him, He frees you from it, but you need to rest to experience the freedom. And as long as you work, you never give God the opportunity to show you the freedom that you have. I was staying with a pediatrician in Houston, and he shared with me as an aside, I really thought it was interesting, that the hormones in a baby that cause them to grow only secrete the hormone when the baby is sleeping and in perfect rest, because activity shuts off the hormones. So if a kid can't sleep well, he's rolling all the time and this and that, he can't grow. Those hormones are secreted when the baby rests. Now, some of you must spend your whole life sleeping. You're big. Shouldn't say that to big guys either. But as soon as you work, it shuts it off. And I said, well, then what's the point in exercise? He said, the point in exercise is to express what supernaturally happens while you slept. It's an expression of what's happened. And it'll even strengthen what happens while you slept. But it does shut off any more growth. So as a believer, I think it's clear in the book of Hebrews, you grow when you rest. And it's clear in the book of Galatians that when you work, you stop growing. And as you rest, you grow. And why do we work? To express what God has done supernaturally through us. See, Romans 6 makes it clear that we are free from the power of sin. That's why you're struggling. Now, either we are free or we aren't. But most of us have never rested long enough to allow God to show us the deliverance and freedom and victory that we have in Him. When you walk in the Spirit, you will have struggles because the flesh wars against the Spirit. I've even noticed in marriages that an unbelieving couple or a believing couple get along fairly well. The couple that doesn't get along well is with the believing mate and the unbelieving mate, because the flesh will war against the spirit. You can see a lot of fireworks in that kind of situation.